Well, tonight, Peter teaches us how to have a no-regrets marriage. Marriage with no regrets. If you follow God's instructions here in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you follow them for and use them as the guideline for your marriage, then 50 years down the road, you'll be glad you tied the knot. Now, Peter begins by addressing the wives. He provides them with instruction in three areas: their boundaries, their behavior, and their beauty. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, God's plan for the home calls for an ordered equality. Both partners are of equal value, but they are different in the roles that they play. Women are by no means inferior to men. Ladies, don't ever, I know you don't believe that anyway. No one could convince you of that. If survival of the fittest were true, women would be leading men around on dog chains by now. But God has appointed in the home and in the church for the man to be the leader and for the woman to be submissive. And in doing so, He paints a wonderful portrait of Christ's relationship with His church. The Greek word here translated submission is the word hupotasso, which means to arrange under or to work within set boundaries. The husband is to pursue the calling of God upon his life. His pursuits then form the boundaries for the rest of the family. The wife is then free to do whatever God calls her to do as long as she arranges her pursuits in the same direction as the path that her husband has set. There can only be one head. God constructed your body with one head, not two. What if you had two heads sitting on your shoulder? You'd never get anything done. You'd constantly be arguing with yourself. There can only be one head. And God has appointed that job to the man, and He has appointed to the woman to be submissive. Ruth Graham has written, "The best advice I can give to unmarried girls is to marry someone you don't mind adjusting to. God tailors the wife to fit the husband, not the husband to fit the wife. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Now, women, you need to understand that the only time a woman successfully changes a man is when he's a baby with a dirty diaper. The saying is true. Women marry men hoping they'll change. Men marry women hoping that they'll never change. Both end up disappointed. And yet there were women in Peter's day who really desired for their husband to change. When the gospel finally reached their family and they embraced Jesus, their husband did not. They were now believers married to unbelievers. And oh, the undue stress this began to place upon their marriage. These ladies had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. He was now the most important element in their life, and yet they were unable to share Jesus with the person on earth that they loved the most, their spouse. They desperately wanted to share Jesus with their spouse, but their spouse had hardened rather than had yielded. And so some of these ladies were witnessing constantly, incessantly to their husbands. They were pressuring them to be saved. They were putting tracks in their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. When they bit down on it, you know, they pull it out and "God loves you, repent." Little messages from their wives. And yet, few people get nagged into heaven. Before we go on, let me say just a word to the singles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is very clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you're saved, then it is a sin, as well as stupid, to marry somebody who's not. You're talking about stress, you're talking about friction, you're talking about heartache, you're asking for it. I've heard it said, If a child of God marries a child of the devil, then the child of God is sure to have trouble with his father-in-law. You'll get it if you think about it. If you're a single Christian, choose your mate wisely. But what if you've already made that mistake? What if you embraced Jesus after you got married and your husband didn't? He needs to change, or he's going to go to hell. And so how do you go about changing a spouse? It's not by nagging. It's not by manipulating. It's not by badgering. A committed spouse needs to learn to change the uncommitted spouse, not with words, but without them, by their godly and loving and winsome witness. Peter says that they need to be one without a word. Peter says that you'll change your mate when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The Greek word chaste is the word hagios, which means holy or pure. And you'll change your mate not by meddling, but by modeling true Christianity. In 1805, a missionary from the Boston Missionary Society preached to the Indians in upstate New York. And after his message, Chief Red Jacket told him, "We will wait and see what effect your preaching has upon your own people. If we find that it does them good, makes them honest, and makes them less inclined to cheat the Indians, then we will consider again what you've had to say." Ladies, this is probably what Chief Stubborn Heart is saying. The same guy you live with. This is probably his attitude toward your witness. When I see it change the way you live, when I see it bring joy and peace and character to your life, then I'll pay attention to what it can do for me. And can you blame him? We need to learn to change our spouse without a word, just by our example. Peter says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Ladies, you can spruce yourself up, you can deck yourself out, but nothing will turn on your hubby more than a gentle, quiet, submissive spirit. It's true. Now let's caution you about taking Peter's words here to an unhealthy extreme. There are Christians who believe it to be a sin for a woman to style her hair, or to wear jewelry, or to wear fashionable clothes. That's not what Peter's saying at all. Ladies can look nice. They can dress modest but mod, just as long as you don't stress the outward attractiveness above the inward life, the inward beauty. That's Peter's point. The idea is, do you spend more time in the Word or more time in the mirror? That's the idea. Beauty of the heart is what will please the Lord. Notice, Peter refers to physical beauty as an incorruptible. Actually, he refers to the spiritual beauty as the incorruptible beauty. The physical beauty is a corruptible beauty. You know, a guy who marries a woman for her good looks is like a person who buys a house for the paint job. It's not wise. Eventually, it's going to chip and fade. In time, it will. You need to buy a house because it has a solid foundation, because it has some structure and substance to it, and that's what you look for when you pursue to marry a woman. It says in verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Occasionally my wife will, I'll make a decision and she'll say, "Yes, my Lord." She'll start giggling. Oh boy. But it doesn't matter. It does sound funny for her to say it. And I don't really care. I'm glad she doesn't say that to me. But I also am glad that she treats me as the head of our home. I'm glad that she is submissive. And you don't have to call your husband Lord as Sarah did. The point, though, is to treat him as the head of the home. Treat him as your leader, as someone that you're looking to lead you and to guide you. It reminds me of the two politicians that were embroiled in a fiery debate, and one shouted at the other, "And what about those special interest groups that are controlling you and manipulating you?" The politician shouted back, "Hey, wait a minute, buddy, you leave my wife out of this." Ladies, if you want a godly spiritual leader, then you need to let the guy lead. But what if he makes a mistake? I'm going to tell you in advance he's going to make a mistake. But that's part of the process. He'll learn. He'll grow. But what if I suffer? You'll suffer. But he'll learn and he'll grow. And in the end, you'll have a godly spiritual leader who'll make fewer and fewer mistakes. But you've got to let him lead if you want him to learn. Now Peter comes to the husband. And he gives us three commands for how we should treat our wives. He says, dwell with your wife, understand your wife, and honor your wife. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them. Now I can hear some of you guys now, "Hey, I got that one licked, man. I come home every night. I live in the same house, under the same roof, sleep in the same bed, eat at the same table, watch television on the same couch." Hey, but living under the same roof is not what Peter has in mind when he says, dwell with your wife. Too many husbands are at home in body, but in body only. Not in mind, not in spirit, not engaged and emotionally involved in the life of the family. Their mind is glued on the television, or on the ball game, or on the newspaper, or on what's going on back at work. Guys, your home is more than a hotel that you check into at night. God wants you involved. He wants you engaged in the thoughts and routine and in the activity of your wife and your children. If you want to be treated as a leader, your family has to trust that you're concerned with their needs. And you have to be involved and engaged in truly dwelling with your family. Dwell with your wife, but dwell with understanding. Guys, you need to get to know your wife. Now, before I got married, I thought I knew my wife. But now that I've been married for almost 18 years, I had no idea. I'm still learning. I'm still getting to know my wife. Every day she surprises me. And we need to make a study of our wives. Do a little research on your wife. Spend some time sitting down and just maybe even writing down what makes her tick, what ticks her off. writing out a description of your wife. We need to dwell with understanding. Hey, you might even try talking to your wife. Not talking at her, but talking with her. I read where most couples with children converse with each other on an average 37 minutes a week. Just 37 minutes a week. We can do better than that. We need to take the time. We need to make the effort, guys, to understand our wife. Dwell with understanding, giving honor to the wife. Respect your wife. Treat her special around the house, in front of the kids. Brag on her in public. Compliment her on the job that she's doing with the children. From time to time, even reward her with a day off. And by all means, give her flowers every chance you get. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Okay. I like those amens in the soprano tone. Men, you know what it's like to be rewarded and appreciated at work for a job well done. You know what that's like. Your wife needs those same kinds of rewards. It means even more to her coming from her husband. And as Peter says, honor her as to the weaker vessel. Now, women are certainly not weaker than men in terms of mental capacities. I mean, it's obvious women are smarter than we are. But despite what the feminist says, on the whole, women are more gentle and more fragile physically and emotionally. Peter calls it weaker. But women are weaker than men only as a crystal goblet is weaker than a plastic coffee mug. The mug is heavier, it's more durable, it's easier to knock around, but the finery and therefore the fragileness of the crystal makes it much, much more valuable. Husbands are like old plastic coffee mugs. Women are like fine china, exquisite crystal. Husband, your wife brings to the family a tenderness and a gentleness that you lack. And Peter is here encouraging you to honor your wife for her sensitivity, for her tenderness. When she cries, she's crying again. Don't say that. That's the sensitivity, the tenderness that you need in your family. Honor her as the weaker vessel. When a female china-back crab molts or sheds her shell, it takes several days for a new shell to harden and form, which leaves the female crab extremely vulnerable. And yet for those several days, what happens is that the male crab covers her with his body. She actually attaches herself to the underbelly of the male crab. And he carries her until she's able to protect herself again. Guys, there are times when your wife becomes emotionally vulnerable. And she needs you to cover her, carry her. There are times when she gets crabby. And you need to let her kind of attach herself to you, and you just cover her, and you protect her and provide for her and get her through those vulnerable times. And treat her as being heirs together of the grace of life. Guys, your wife is not just your wife. She's also God's girl. And you better treat her like that. You remember what it was like before you were married. You kind of feared her daddy. You had to make sure that you got her home on time. You had to make sure that you pleased old papa. Well, hey, she's still got a daddy. God is her father. And you need to treat her in a way that will please her father. Treat her not as a servant, guys. Treat her as a sister in Christ. Heirs together of the grace of life. And for a very good reason, that your prayers may not be hindered. Have you ever tried to pray after getting in a fight with your wife? It's impossible. The only prayer that seems to get above the ceiling is the prayer of confession and repentance. You know, I've wasted hours trying to study God's Word after getting into a fight with my wife. Just nothing clicks, no inspiration whatsoever until I go home and apologize. And then suddenly the windows open again and God begins to bless. But boy, when there's friction between Kathy and I, there's static on my line with God. And so treat her as heirs together of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And let all this kindness and so forth start in your home, in your marriage. Now, remember, this is Peter. This is the man who took the sword and tried to split the skull of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. He was coming to arrest Jesus. You remember, though, Malchus moved his head at the last second, and the sword clipped off his ear. Now, this same Peter, this sword-swinging Peter, has changed his tune. And here he's talking about not returning evil for evil, but returning blessing for cursing. When people revile you, do them good. What an incredible transformation in attitude. I believe the change started right after the attack on Malchus. You remember Jesus' action. He stunned everyone. He reached down into the dirt and he picked up the piece of ear that had been clipped off. And he reached up and he put it back on Malchus's head. What if the referee had taken Evander's ear and put it back on his head, you know? Wow! Did you see that? Jesus started it. He returned evil with good. Jesus returned blessing for cursing. And in the coming weeks, Peter learned the power of love. They beat Jesus. They reviled him. They nailed him to the cross. But Jesus never retaliated in kind. No, Jesus took all of their hate and their venom and their punch and he absorbed it. And then he retaliated with love. With love. And in doing so, Jesus won the battle. He won our forgiveness. He now woos our allegiance. Peter always wanted to follow Jesus, but now he's learned that the path that he must follow runs through the cross. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now you remember the acrostic that we learned a few weeks ago, think before you speak. T-H-I-N-K. T, is it true? If it's not true, don't say it. H, is it helpful? It may be true, but is it helpful? I, is it inspiring or encouraging? N, is it necessary? Is this needful for me to say? And K, is it kind? If it's not true, if it's not helpful, if it's not inspiring, if it's not necessary, and if it's not kind, then keep it in your mouth. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What a wonderful promise. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers. Several years ago, The New Yorker magazine published in one of their issues Bill Gates' personal email address. And overnight, the Microsoft chief was swamped with messages. Gates, though, armed his computer with a filtering software that now reads his email. It sends through the important stuff and it junks the junk. Bill Gates can only handle so many messages at a time. But not God. God never gets swamped with email. He can answer all of his prayer mail, all of the prayers that get sent to him, all of the intercessions, all of the praises, all of the pleas and requests. God can handle them and he can respond to each request simultaneously. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are always open to their prayers. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Guys, if your home is in heaven, if your treasure is laid up in heaven, if your citizenship is in God's kingdom, if your life is in Christ, then what can anyone on earth do to you of any lasting effect? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. My friend Gail Irwin sent me a fax this week. It had bold letters that read, "Your stock is rising in heaven. Invest everything." What a great tip. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within you. One night, my brother went down to the Omni to do some street witnessing. And he approached a guy who happened to be wearing a turban and a robe. And Ken started telling this fellow about Jesus. Well, this guy was prepared. In fact, he turned out to be more prepared than my brother. And he started quoting scriptures back to Ken. He started twisting the scriptures, though. He was taking them out of context. Ken knew that what he was saying was not true, but he didn't really know how to combat what the guy was saying. And inevitably, the fellow painted my brother into a corner. And then he reached into his robe and he pulled out a pocket New Testament and he waved it in Ken's face and he asked him, "How did David kill Goliath?" Ken kind of shrugged, "I'm not sure." And the fella answered his own question. "He killed him with his own sword. And that's how I've just killed you." And it was that night that Ken decided to go to seminary to prepare himself, to be ready always to give a defense of the hope that's within him. Hey, you don't have to go to seminary to prepare yourself, but you do need to come to Bible study. You do need to apply yourself to the Scriptures. You need to study daily on your own. You need to take the time to learn why you believe what you believe. We need to be prayed up and studied up and always ready and willing to share of the hope that we have in Jesus. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Notice, once for sins. On the cross, Jesus did all that ever needed to be done for a man to be made right with God. Jesus died that he might bring us to God, Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You remember, it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And during that period of time, he preached the word of warning to the people. And yet only 8 believed. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that after Jesus died, he descended into Hades. Not into the hell and brimstone, the fire, the torment, per se. Not into that portion of Hades. He went to the place of the believing dead, into what Jesus called Abraham's bosom. And there Jesus preached so that all could hear on both sides of Hades the wonders of God's grace and the work of Christ upon the cross. And to those who had believed in God's promise, Jesus' sermon validated the fulfillment of that promise. And to those who had disobeyed destiny, whatever they had chosen on earth was valid and it was appropriate. God had fulfilled His promise. And if you believed in it, you're right where you're supposed to be. And if you didn't believe in it, you're right where you're supposed to be. In which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Only 8 souls heeded Noah's warning and boarded the boat. It's interesting. The history of the human race was salvaged by 8 souls. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Noah's 3 sons and their wives. Certainly, the flood of Noah is of tremendous historical relevance. Today, the geological and the fossil records testify of its massive effects upon the earth's structure and topography. In addition, the worldwide flood has survived in the legends of mankind. And you can go into any civilization and you'll hear a story about a worldwide flood and a family that survived that flood. Every ancient culture has some corrupted but compatible account of Noah's flood. But the flood's relevance is not only historical. Peter says that it's also typological. He says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. You see, the flood was to Noah what the Spirit's cleansing is to us. The flood purged the earth and provided Noah a new life. And in Jesus, we are cleansed and given a brand new life. Notice, too, that Peter isn't talking about a literal washing here, a water baptism. He speaks of the spiritual baptism that occurs at our conversion. Lest we misunderstand, he adds this parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. This is not the physical baptism that I'm talking about, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the Spirit-initiated baptism that occurs when we put our faith in Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit to cleanse a dirty conscience. Water can wash your hands, but it takes a spiritual cleansing to purge the heart. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, persecution, suffering physically for Jesus' sake, has a purifying effect on God's people. It crystallizes commitment. It forces us to take a stand. It encourages the believer that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. In other words, once you've paid a heavy price for following Jesus, there's no turning back. A seriousness just kind of sets in. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, you've wasted enough of your life indulging the flesh. Now we need to spend our time counting for Jesus Christ. Don't you agree? In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You've heard them say it.
Oh, she's no fun anymore. She used to go out with us and drink and get drunk and party. She's not any fun anymore. Oh, he used to be cool, man. What happened to him?
Perhaps your former friends, perhaps the kids at school are saying that about you, snickering behind your back. Don't be deceived. The joke's on them. Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Guys, God always gets the last laugh. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. In the Old Testament, the gospel was preached in seed form. The name Jesus might not have been mentioned, but God promised a deliverer that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, the ancients were judged just as we are today. Did they put their faith in God's promise? They might not have known that the promise was Jesus, but did they put their faith in the promise? But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I hope he forgives me for saying it. But per major league standards, Ryan Klesko is a fumbling, bumbling outfielder. Old Ryan is the type of guy that'll trip over his shoelaces if he leaves them untied. He's not the graceful. He's not fast. He's not strong-armed. He's going to make an error or two. But they keep him in the lineup, and you know why? Because the dude can hit. He can just scorch that baseball, man. He can smack the baseball. And so he stays in the lineup. And trust me, if you can hit a baseball, you'll stay in any lineup. Because hitting a baseball covers a multitude of errors. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If you want to be in God's lineup every night, year in and year out, then learn to love as Jesus loves. Because it doesn't matter if you're not the most skilled person in the church, or if you make your share of mistakes and errors, if you can love, you can play for God any day. God always packs His lineup with heavy-hitting lovers. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know, we got to have them over to the house. We got to have that feast and fellowship in our house again this week. Man, 2 months in a row. Hey, don't grumble about it. If you're going to grumble and complain about having people over to your house, don't have them. Call them up and just say, hey, I'm crabby today. Be hospitable without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given to each of us certain spiritual gifts. And each of us needs to use our gift. Remember, when it comes to spiritual gifts, there's a simple rule. Use them or lose them. And notice the gift that's mentioned in verse 9. The gift of hospitality. There are some people who have a supernatural enabling of making other people feel at home and wanted and loved. One Sunday morning, a young man was on his way to church when he stopped to pick up a hitchhiker. The young hitchhiker ended up coming to church with the man that morning, and he was taken to lunch afterwards by some of the members of the church. Another group took him home that night, gave him a warm bath and a fresh change of clothes, and still another family from the church took him down to the bus station, bought him a ticket, and sent him home. Several weeks later, this young hitchhiker sent a letter back to the man who had stopped to pick him up, and enclosed in the letter was a newspaper headline which read, "Man Turns Himself In for Murder." As it turns out, this young hitchhiker was on the run. He had robbed a store and he'd killed a teenage boy in the process. But because of the church's kindness, it had drawn him back to God. And he desired God's forgiveness and he understood. The Holy Spirit had convicted him that turning himself in was a part of his repentance. You know, the Lord works many a miracle through the gift of hospitality. I wonder if it's not true that more people have been won to Christ through this gift than through any other. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's a spiritual gift of communicating God's Word, and if you have that gift, then speak only what God tells you to speak. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're all called to serve, but there are some people in the family of God who have this supernatural knack for ministry, helping others in practical ways. Just yesterday, our Helping Hands ministry blessed a needy family by doing some yard work for them. Scott came back and told me what a wonderful time they had. People exercising the gift of ministry. Hey, with spiritual gifts, there's a rule. You use them or you lose them. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, don't act surprised when you get persecuted, as if you were never warned. Hey, if this wicked world nailed Jesus Christ to a tree, do you really expect them to roll out a red carpet for His followers? Don't consider it strange. A Christian needs to warm up to the idea of fiery trials and rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Share in Christ's momentary sufferings, and you'll one day share in His eternal glory. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. God's following Jesus means more than just being a recipient of unbridled joy and happiness. It can also mean drawing some fire and suffering unfairly and being persecuted for the sake of Christ. It's been said, no pain, no palm, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. That's a gossip, by the way. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you suffer as a believer, then you glorify God. But if you're laughed at and ridiculed simply because you're a bad apple, or a jerk, or a busybody, then you've glorified no one. I know a lot of Christians. Oh, I'm just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you don't work hard. Because you spend all your time talking on the telephone rather than doing your job. Or because you're selfish and obnoxious to other people. That's why you're being persecuted, not because of righteousness' sake. Don't. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I have no doubt that the biggest obstacle between the world and Christ tonight is the hypocrisy and the selfishness within Jesus' own church. We can't draw men and women out of darkness if we're asleep in the light. Judgment, God's shaking, needs to begin in the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God is not squeamish about disciplining His own children, when they need it severely, He disciplines severely. But if that doesn't shake Him up, don't think for a second He won't hammer this wicked world when it comes time. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I'll give you a hint. Fire and brimstone. Does that give it away? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Now notice how Peter classifies himself. He calls himself a fellow elder. And this is why it is preposterous for the Roman Catholic Church to consider Peter the first pope. Peter is not exalting himself here as the Pontiff Maximus, the high priest. He's saying, hey, I'm just a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Though he followed Jesus at a distance, remember, Peter was there when Jesus was tried and beaten and nailed to the cross. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You remember, Peter saw Jesus in his sufferings, but also in his glory after his resurrection, and then also on Mount Hermon, where we're told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. He was transfigured in His heavenly glory, His eternal glory. And Peter saw it. Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, of the glory that will be revealed. This was Peter, not first among the elders, but a fellow elder and a witness. And he says to his peers in ministry, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Good shepherds tend and mend. They feed and lead. A faithful shepherd is constantly vigilant. He protects the vulnerable flock from thieves and predators. And he makes sure that they are led into green pastures. I believe a pastor's job, above all else, is to make sure that the people of God are fed the Word of God. That they get a consistent, rich, steady diet of good feed, God's Word. Serving as overseers. The word elder means overseer. And it is the elder's job to look for, to look in, to look to, and to look out for the people of God. He's to look for. An elder needs to notice when the sheep are missing. He needs to be the one who goes out and finds the missing sheep. He needs to look in. The elder needs to learn of the heart and the habits of the sheep so he can minister to their needs. He needs to look too. In the church, the elder shouldn't do it all himself. He needs to involve the flock in areas where they can use their gifts in order to serve. And he needs to look out. An elder needs to watch for the dangers, for the potential threats that come against the church. He needs to do all he can to safeguard the sheep. There was a time in our church when the elders spent most of the time that they could give to the church reviewing financial statements and business decisions. And I'm so thankful that the Lord led us away from that structure. We've now given that responsibility over to other people. And today, the elders here at Calvary Chapel do what they've been called by God to do. They minister to people. Here, the elders handle the benevolence, the church discipline. They meet regularly to pray for the people. They try to stay in contact with the sheep. They try to do what the elder's supposed to do and shepherd the flock of God. And they're to do it not by compulsion, but willingly. In other words, an elder should never serve because he has to, but because he wants to. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. An elder or a pastor should never be pushy or manipulative. Never throw his weight around or have to pull rank. Rather, the leaders of the church should always lead by example. God has blessed us with a wonderful group of elders here at Calvary Chapel. Pastoral care team members is what we call them. And they're going to be teaching on the Sunday nights that I'm on vacation, and I encourage you to come because they're insightful men who are going to be blessed in some wonderful teaching. You're going to be blessed as they teach you over those next few weeks. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Notice, pastors and elders are under shepherds. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the one who runs the church. And He promises a crown to those who serve Him faithfully. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word translated resist means opposes. God lines up on the other side of the ball from the pride the proud and the prideful. If you want to be on God's team, you be among the humble, not the proud. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself before God, and He will see to it that you're exalted. But if you exalt yourself, if you become proud and puffed up, then God will see to it that you're humbled. I'd rather humble myself than to have God humble me. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Guys, we need to turn our cares into prayers. I had a friend of mine tell me this past week, "Sandy, always turn your cares over to God before you go to bed. Hey, He's going to be up all night anyway." That's biblical, you know. Psalm 121 verse 3 tells us, "He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And so if God's going to be up all night taking care of the universe anyway, why are you worrying before you go to bed? Why not just turn your cares into prayers and get a good night's sleep? Be sober. Be alert. Be vigilant. Be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It reminds me of the female lion tamer. She was a beautiful, gorgeous woman. And she had a wonderful way with the animals. With a flick of her whip, she could make a lion walk up to her and lay his head in her lap and kind of nuzzle up and cuddle up against her. It was amazing. One day when the show was over, a heckler stood up in the back of the auditorium and he shouted, "Ah, that's nothing. I can do that." Well, the ringmaster was kind of upset. He challenged him. He said, "Okay, if you can do that, you come down here and you get in the ring." The man shouted back, "Sure, just get that lion out of there." It's hard to live a sane, healthy life if a lion is running loose in your house. And the first step that we need to take as believers is to get the lion out. We need to learn to stand fast in the Lord and in the power of His might, and in the name of Jesus Christ, resist the devil. I've been told that the roaring lion is not the one that you have to worry about. That the roaring lion is just a decoy. That when little Bambi comes strolling down the path, it's the roaring lion that jumps out into the middle of the pathway and he begins to growl and snarl. You see, though, he's the old lion. He's the one who's lost his teeth. He's the one that's claws have kind of been filed down and he's no longer really dangerous at all. But he's been around a while and he can look menacing. He can look fierce. And so he begins to roar and he begins to growl and it scares little Bambi. And little Bambi turns around and runs right back into the jaws of the young lions, who then tear her apart. Now you see, if little Bambi just kept going and resisted the roaring lion, then she'd be cool. But because she gets scared and because she turns and because she runs, that's when she comes into danger. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is laying out for us the armor of God, you remember the only part of the anatomy that's not covered? There's protection for the head, the chest, the loins, the legs. The only part of the body that's not covered is the back. And that's because God never wants you to turn and run back. He never wants you to retreat. Rather, He wants you to resist. My Bible tells me that when you come in contact with Satan, if you'll resist the devil in Jesus' name, he is forced to flee. If you'll just stand there and say, "In Jesus' name, I rebuke you." If you'll just pray the prayer, "Lord, put Jesus between me and him. Lord, you take care of him for me in Jesus' name. And if you'll just resist Satan, he will be forced to flee. Satan is a roaring lion. He's toothless. Jesus has declawed the lion. By the power of Jesus, he's now as harmless as a kitty cat. The only way Satan can defeat you is if he can scare you and intimidate you. But if you stand strong in the power of the Lord, if you resist the enemy, then he'll be forced to flee. This is why we need to resist him steadfast in the faith. Don't back down. Trust the Lord. Plead the blood of Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus. James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And persevere. Don't get tired or discouraged, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, notice, compared to the eternal glory that awaits us in heaven, even a lifetime of suffering here on earth is considered just a little while. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter closes his letter with some personal remarks. He says, by Silvanus, or Silas. Now, this was Paul's traveling companion on his second and third missionary journeys. And at the time, he was with Peter and possibly penned the letter as Peter was dictating it. He's writing this by Silas. Pete refers to him by Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Now, again, it's possible that Peter wrote this from the literal city of Babylon, but there's no record or tradition of him ever getting that far east. A better interpretation would be to understand his reference as spiritual Babylon. And the capital of Babylonian paganism was the city of Rome. Peter was probably writing this letter from Rome. He greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Peter had the same kind of relationship with Mark that Paul had with Timothy. Mark was Peter's young protege, his son in the faith. In fact, the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Eusebius, tell us that Mark's gospel was in reality the reflections of Peter recorded by Mark. And so as you read through the gospel of Mark, just keep in mind that it's probably Peter's reflections that you're reading. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Notice, not a kiss of lust, but a kiss of love. A holy kiss is a wonderful gesture. And peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And there we have Peter's first epistle. When we come back, several weeks from now, we'll start into 2 Peter, which is a wonderful letter. And you know, here we're on our